one of the things that has been helpful, I can say maybe at least for me, and hopefully you too, has been the way that that which we are unpacking in the morning is married beautifully by what we are looking at in the evening. In the morning, in many ways, begins to raise certain questions that maybe we don't always have time for in our morning worship, but then discover that they're being answered more fully, more richly in our evening worship as we consider Christ. What is God's answer to our mess? What is God's answer to our sinfulness? The picture we had this morning is that as God looks upon the earth, what did he see? And we read of that in Genesis 6. What is God's answer to our mess when the arts are not good enough? When the problem is that they can save us from the flood, but as we discovered in the closing verses of Genesis 9, the ark cannot save from what is in here. And the problem for Noah in chapter 9 is what he takes into the ark in chapter 6. What is God's answer to our mess? And as we have gone through Hebrews, we discover that God's answer is look at Jesus. Consider him, the perfect man who was fully God. And last week in chapter 2 in verse 9, God's answer is given a name. And there is a loveliness here that in verse 9, it is the first time he is described not by title, but by name. And think of how his birth was announced to Mary, and his name shall be Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than in the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Consider him, the great theme of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1 and chapter 2 could be described in this way. Chapter 1, consider him, the glory and the wonder and the majesty and the splendor of Jesus, his uniqueness and all-sufficiency. Why be focused on the messengers of the distraction of the angels when you can have the Christ? And chapter 1 is filled with his deity and his glory, and we're taken to those mountaintop experiences where God said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And the preoccupation with chapter 1 is not with angels, but is with Christ. Consider him, know him. And that's the pastoral sensitivity of the author of Hebrews, who knows the problem that they're dealing with, but he also knows the solution. And time again, he sits them down and says, let's talk about Christ. Let's have him fill our vision. Let's have him shape our thinking. Let's have him fill our hearts. Look at Christ. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to see his full revelation, look at Christ. And so chapter 1, you could see, is the glory and the wonder of Jesus. And chapter 2 is still the glory and the wonder of Jesus, but seen in the perfect man in all his humanity. The law given through the angels, salvation through the Son. And here we discover God's answer to our alienation. Here we discover God's answer to Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden, that big no entry sign. Here is God's answer to the curtain in the temple. Here is God's answer to our sin. Here is God's answer to his holiness satisfied. Here is God's answer to his righteous wrath. This is more than any flood. This is God's rescue. and God's rescuer. It takes you back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, where it says this, and you cannot read these verses without thinking of what it says here in Hebrews. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Consider him the full revelation of God. Consider him the perfect man in all his perfect humanity. And so Jesus is the answer. God is holy and just. But he must punish sin. God is loving. And he wants to rescue. And Hebrews is clear. Jesus is the answer. Fully God. And yet, perfectly man. And what we discover here, particularly in the second half of Hebrews chapter 2, is Jesus in all his rawness, in all his humanity. Think even of the way that the verse ended. Only a man could taste death. Only a man could pay the price for sin. Only a man could be punished for sin. Only a man could be that scapegoat. And yet only God could live the perfect life. And so who is Jesus? Jesus is the solution. He is the only solution. God, we said last week, is not the God of second chances. He is the God who sends the second Adam. What would you do with your second chance? You would fail. So God doesn't give humanity a second chance. And you could look at the story of Noah and say that's God's second chance. Well, what happens the moment they come out of the ark? They sin. And it gets worse. God is not the God of second chance. He is the God of the second Adam. Jesus is the answer. So what is it that happens here? What is it that what happens when you take your eyes off Jesus? Look at what it says in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What happens when you take your eyes off Jesus? What happens when you sing in Christ alone and you want to omit and to take those words that the wrath of God and him was satisfied? What happens when you take your eyes off his glory and majesty? What happens when you take your eyes off his humanity? What happens when you stop considering him? Well, says Hebrews, you begin to hold the things that are precious lightly and you drift. I don't consider myself to be too much of a prude, all right? I'm probably the other way. But you know when you see things like dancing Jesuses and Jesus t-shirts and Jesus bobs, and I can't stand it. Not because I am prudish. Not because I don't have a sense of humor. I might have a strange sense of humor, and slightly dark at times. But it's the Christ. It's the Son of God. It's the one who is fully God and fully man. He is my rescuer. What happens when you begin to drift? Well, you end up believing and you end up feeling wrong things. Do you know that scene? This has been in my head all afternoon. Do you know the scene in The Jungle Book right at the end where Mowgli's about to go into the village and he goes, you know, and he sees the girl and he goes, what are those? And he goes, oh, nothing but trouble. See, when feelings come along, nothing but trouble. And I know that's a gross caricature and feelings really matter. But there is that sense that when it comes to the big things where we allow feelings to shape us and to mold us, when we hold lightly to the things of Christ and we stop considering him, we discover that feelings become the main thing. And you end up believing and feeling things that cause you to lose your confidence. It begins you to have things that are not true. You begin to believe things that are not true. You begin to feel things that are not true. Just because you feel it doesn't mean it's true. You begin to believe and to feel things are not true about who he is, about who we are, about who God is. We begin to believe and feel things are not true about what we are to him. Think of the Bible's big story. What is the big lie? God doesn't love you. Have you ever felt that? Yes, you have. Was it true? No, it wasn't. So why did you believe the lie? We begin to feel things and wrong things about where our assurance lies, that it depends on me. We begin to be terrified of death. Guilt and shame is no longer the double cure. We discover that guilt and shame overwhelms us. When we no longer consider him, when we no longer look at who he is and what he has done, the sufficiency of the cross means, yes, Jesus died, but it needs something more. And it leads you to false hope and leads you to false comfort. And it leads you to things that are good in themselves, like those in Hebrews that were struggling with angels, things that are good and impressive in themselves, but not the main thing. This is what happens when you take your eyes off Jesus. You get yourself into all kinds of trouble. Your vision becomes distorted. Your hearts become overwhelmed. And your thinking becomes disordered. Eric Alexander said, the high road to despair and spiritual depression is not to take God seriously, to not apply the seriousness of the gospel to your own heart and conscience. Here's a verse to hold on to from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, where it says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. Isn't that a glorious thing? Take every thought, every feeling captive to Christ, to obey Christ. Don Carson, oh my word, I have quoted a Reformed Baptist in morning and evening services. Something is happening. It says, Don Carson says, this gospel-centered theology requires a mind that is rightly aligned with biblical truths about Christ and about salvation. And here's the temptation for all of us. Just tell me what to do, and that's it. I'll do it. Just let me know how to feel this, and that's a sufficient. But the problem with feelings and emotions is that feelings and emotions are not the barometer of truth. They can be a thermometer, but they're not a compass. Have you ever felt that something was good, that you had to do it, and it gave you pleasure, and that which was sweet in your mouth became bitter in your stomach? And neither are circumstances the barometer of truth. There is only one barometer of truth. God's word. John Piper once prayed this: purify my perceptions of your truth and transform my feelings so that they are in sync with the truth. And here is what we see here in Hebrews. And the passage opens and ends in a way that helps us to understand the middle, which isn't necessarily easy to do. Look at how it begins in verse 10. It begins with the wonder of Jesus. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom All things exist. Do you remember that question in Genesis? What is creation for? It's for him, for his glory. But look at how it ends. If it opens with the wonder of Jesus, it ends with the humanity of Jesus. In his perfect humanity, where it says this in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted. And Hebrews later on will tell us just how far that suffering went, even to the shedding of blood. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Fully God, fully man. Why? Because we need the perfect Savior. We need the perfect ark. Do you remember those three descriptions of the ark from this morning? Protection, Moses and the bulrushes. Ark, the presence of God. And the third one, a coffin. The perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect man. And this is not to do as much with Jesus' sinlessness, and he is sinless, but to see that in every way Jesus was like one of us, that he represents us perfectly. You can get no one more human than Christ. But you see it in the rawness of his humanity. And if he represents us perfectly, you see three effects begin to take place. That Jesus' death becomes our death. That Jesus' glory becomes our glory. That Jesus' holiness becomes our holiness. And it opens gloriously in these opening verses at verse 10, where really the picture, and I think in some translations it describes Jesus as the pioneer. Look at what again what it says in verse 10. It says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. When you look at Jesus in the New Testament, what do you see? One of the glorious ways to look at Jesus in the New Testament is to see him striding through creation, striding through the world with perfect authority. All things are held under his dominion. All the things that tell us that there is something wrong in the world and that there is something wrong in us, he reigns over. When it comes to false teaching, how is his teaching described? He taught as one as authority. When the storm blows up, what does he say? With a word, be still, and it is still. When they brought the sick to him in their disordered minds and bodies, he restores them. When they brought the dead to him, what did he do? He raised them. When a man lay where his greatest need was his sin, Jesus forgave him. And you see him striding through creation. Authority over all the things that make us disordered. Think of the evil that he overcomes. And what you're intended to see as you watch him walk through these steps in the New Testament is there he is in all his glory. And who else can do this? And there are two particular reactions that I want you to see to Jesus as he strides through creation in all his authority, in all his sonship, in all his deity, in all his power, in all his majesty. Two reactions. First of all, disciples in the storm. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8, because both of these reactions lie beside one another. Luke chapter 8 and verse 21. Luke 8 and 21 says this. It's the reaction of the disciples in the storm. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? They were afraid. Now, jump down to Luke chapter 8 and verse 32, the second reaction. Think of the power that the demonic had. And look at their encounter with Jesus at verse 32, where it says this: "Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these." And what's the next line? He gives them permission. Authority over the wind and the waves, and they're terrified. The demonic has to do what he says. They can't do anything without his permission. But did you also see this? You could go with Jesus to outside the tomb of Lazarus. I was chatting to somebody at the end of the service, and we're talking about that verse where Jesus said, where it says, you know, God regretted. And one of the things that we talked about, what does Jesus do when he approaches Jerusalem and looks over it? He weeps. What does he do when he stands outside the tomb of Lazarus, when he sees the effect of sin and death on his creation? He weeps. And I have never quite understood why, when he's about to raise him from the dead, why does he weep? Now, it's much more than empathy. In those tears, there's even anger in the words that he uses. Look at what is done to the one that I love. But I want us to go right back to the beginning. Right after his baptism, where Jesus identifies with us. He doesn't need to be baptized, but he chooses to. Fully identifying with us in every way. And the voice from heaven proclaims him to be his son, with whom he is well pleased. What happens next? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. All the Gospels do the same. His baptism, and then this. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And here is what is important. The temptation doesn't come on the 40th day. It's 40 days. And he ate nothing during these days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." What happened in the Garden of Eden with the first temptation? Did God really say? What has happened in every human life since with the first temptation? We fell. And the devil won. Every single time. The first temptation that we faced, we fell. What happens here? For 40 days. Look at what it says and look at how it finishes in Luke chapter 4 and verse 12. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. What happens in the wilderness? The devil lost. The devil lost. What did we say in the garden? "My will be done." And we fell into slavery. What did Jesus say in Gethsemane? "Your will be done." And the victory is won. And what we're intended to see here as these verses unfold is that here Jesus is our perfect representative. If he was not fully human, if he had not fully gone into every experience, then he could not fully represent us. And what is remarkable, and this is the way to understand the complexity of these verses, and what is interesting is that with each verse that is given, what the writer assumes is that we know the context. And so, for example, when it quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, it assumes that although we know Isaiah chapter 9, to us a son is given, you know, we're meant to assume the darkness of Isaiah chapter 8. And what each verse is intended us to understand is that he makes us family. Look at what it says in verse 11. It says, "For he who sanctifies those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will tell of your name of my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.'" If he could not represent us in every way, he could not save us. He is the perfect high priest. Why? Because he doesn't come with a lamb. He is the lamb. He is the perfect savior. Why is he the perfect savior? Because he has defeated the enemy. He is the perfect rescuer. Why? Because he is fully God. Only God could live that sinless life, and yet he is fully man. And if he was not one of us, we could not call him family. And the king of the universe, and here's the point. Look at how it begins. Go back to verse 10, all right? Where it says this, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist," he is the sovereign king of all the universe. And he becomes a man. Why? Because through his suffering, through his death, he could stand in our place. And say, "Follow me," through the open door that once was closed. And this is what it means for us. Look at what it says in verse 14. This is what it means. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Jesus did not come to earth as an angel, but as a man. What does it mean for us? What it means that one who was perfectly man defeated the brute of sin, the devil. That one who was perfectly man defeated the root of sin in our hearts. That the one who was perfectly man defeated the fruit of sin and pulls the sting of death. When God looks at you in Christ, what does he see? He sees you rescued. He sees you redeemed. He sees you restored. He sees Jesus' righteousness. Because as family, we inherit his righteousness. So who else? And what else can do this? Because this has always been God's purpose. Not just since Genesis 3 and verse 15, but since before the beginning of time. This is what it means for us. So what happens to God's righteous wrath? What happens to the rain that will fall for 40 days? Upon whom will it fall? In what direction will God's bow point? It points at our perfect representative. It points at the one who was fully man. It was point on the one who came to rescue. I find that picture this morning. We talk about rainbows, don't we? The Bible doesn't. It talks about a bow. What direction do the bows that we look at in the sky point to? To heaven's heart. Look at what it says in verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means because of him, he is our pioneer. He leads us to salvation. He is the one who makes the way. Before people were called Christians, what were they called? People of the way. He makes the way. He is our ark. He is the one who rescues us from what is in here and God's righteous wrath. He is the answer. And because of him, wherever our feet go in life, he has already gone. With Christ, there is no virgin snow. Do you love those mornings when you wake up and it's the snow's, well, maybe you hate it, but the snow's just all out. And there's no footsteps. And you get to make the way, and you just have that joy of being the first person who walked that path. But friends, there is nowhere you will walk in life, no valley so dark, that there is virgin snow. Because he's already walked there. That's why you can never say to him, you don't understand. Look at what it says in verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ didn't hide away. Somebody described it like this. Jesus didn't come as the perfect man to hide in a castle. He came as a perfect man to walk the darkest of valleys. And he experiences the worst of what you ever can and ever have. There is nowhere where you can walk where there's not already a set of footprints ahead of you. You can never say to God, you don't understand. Because of his suffering, his temptation, his death. But he reigns victorious. And this is where it all draws together. Let me say this slowly. Because he walked where we walk, we get to stand where he stands. Let me say that again. Because he walked where we walk, we get to stand where he is now. We get to go home because the sting of death is pulled, because the enemy is defeated. And he might try every trick, he might try every unfairness, every injustice, and he is active. It's why we've got to put on spiritual armor, but he is defeated. We get to go home because the sting of death is pulled. We get to go home because the enemy is defeated. We get to go home because we are reborn from the inside out. And why would you want to be distracted from all of that? Why would you want anything other than Christ? Fully God. Fully man. Because he walked where we walk, we will get to stand where he is now. Let's pray together.